How do you know when someone's sorry? I mean, like, really sorry. Not, I'm really sorry that you found my actions less than acceptable, or I'm really sorry if I hurt you, although I'm not actually convinced that I did. I mean, really, actually, sincerely, wholeheartedly sorry. How can you tell? Well, to be honest, most of us can smell it. We just know when someone has got what they've done and how it's affected us. We know when they're genuinely grieved by it. And most of the time we know when we're being fobbed off or placated, or when an apology is really just self-justification. Why is that? How can we pick that up? Well, it's because a real sorry has always got some features which set it apart from the kind of fake apology which we all try to pass off as the real thing from time to time. I can think of at least four things that mark out a real apology. First, when we're truly sorry, we actually and specifically name what we've done and own it. We take responsibility for our actions. Second, when we're really sorry, we grasp that it's a serious thing. We know that we've both hurt and done damage to the other person, and we feel the weight of that. The third thing is, when we're really sorry, we don't take forgiveness for granted, let alone demand it. I don't know if you've noticed, but real apologies aren't usually followed up by, "But I've said I'm sorry," straight off the back of it. And we're truly sorry when we actually start to take concrete steps to do things differently. And where possible, to undo the damage we've caused, you know, without acting like we can fix everything. Now, I can say all this with some confidence because I've had substantial experience in a range of situations across several continents which involved having to say sorry. And I continue to expand more in my portfolio. I think it also gives me the qualification to say that when it comes to the leaders and the people of Ephraim in Hosea 5 and 6, they score a very solid 0 out of 4 in the truly sorry stakes. Now, in these chapters and in this central section of the book, which will occupy us over these next weeks, we're exposed to snippets of Hosea's real-time preaching to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, right in the middle of the mess that was the 8th century BC. Remember, idolatry is deeply embedded in the life of God's people. The Assyrians are literally knocking on the door, and at several points during this century, both Israel and Judah try to buy them off, making dodgy and faithless deals to try to survive. In the middle of that, they regularly and fairly spectacularly at points rebel against their God and king. And it's in this world that Hosea is a confronting voice of sanity and faith. Now, I should tell you up front that there are no particular surprises this morning. The message is quite straightforward. Take sin seriously and repent properly. If you've got that, you've got the heart of Hosea 5 and 6. But just in case you're tempted to think, okay, I'll catch up on some sleep in the next half hour, let me counsel you against that, lest you end up feeling very confused. Because there's something else about this chapter you need to know up front. It's that they don't actually apply to us. This is one of the places where there is a wide chasm between life under the old covenant and the rebooted, refreshed, upgraded version, which exploded into life with the death and resurrection of the Spirit of Jesus and his subsequent outpouring of the Spirit. See, on the one hand, we're not a nation state under the threat of judgment, which is about to be delivered by the Assyrians on God's behalf. We're just not. We're part of the multi-ethnic, multinational family of God scattered across time and space. But there's an even bigger difference than that. See, because of the nature of God's work in our lives through his Spirit, true repentance is within our grasp, in a way which just wasn't true of these recalcitrant Israelites. Were they still culpable for their actions? Absolutely. Had they cried out to God in desperation for his help, would he have answered? Oh, yes. But that doesn't change the fact that on their own, true repentance remained tantalizingly out of their reach. Unfortunately, we have no such excuse. As those who have been brought to new life by the indwelling Spirit, we do live in a different world. So how then do we read these chapters? Well, I think there are three pretty obvious reasons why we need to take this material seriously. First, it's here in the prophets, and in particular, in fairly bleak chapters like these, that we see the anatomy of sin. As the stupidity and culpability of people like us rebelling against God is carefully dissected before our eyes. It is here that we learn to take sin seriously. Second, it's here in the prophets, in particular in chapters like these, that we see the blazing purity of God in all its bright force and searing heat. It's here that we learn to gasp at God. And it's also here in the prophets, and particularly in chapters like these, that we learn to tell the difference between real repentance and the sham version. And that, as we'll see, is actually an enduring issue for all of us. So while these chapters may not instantly apply to us in the strictest sense, they have much to teach us. So sit back and brace yourself as Hosea calls us to take sin seriously in chapter 5. Now, as is often the case with the prophets, Hosea 5 is essentially a tapestry of the prophets' preaching, which, irrespective of when and where it was proclaimed, paints a vivid and disturbing picture of sin in action. It's all driving in the same direction. It's just impressing on us the horror of sin. The English Puritan Thomas Goodwin once wrote, "If all evils were to have an excrement, a scum, a superfluity, sin is it. And being the abstracted quintessence of all evil, sin eminently contains all evils of whatsoever kind are in the world." Sin is so virulent, so dangerous, so damaging that we do need to understand it and recognize it and also be aware of what it does to people like us. Now, in this chapter, Hosea doesn't give us a scary definition, but he gives us six snapshots of sin in action. The first one's in verses 1 and 2, where sin turns leaders into predators. Just look with me again at how the chapter begins. "Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Now, the prophet clearly has all the leaders of Israel in his sights, the priests, the kings, civil servants, entourage, the lot. Instead of protecting the nation, they've entrapped them. Mizpah and Tabor are either idolatrous shrines or places where treaties were signed with foreign powers in a vain attempt to secure their future without reference to God. Either way, these leaders have led the people down a disastrous path. Verse 2 is pretty hard to translate. "And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter," is what it seems to say. Might be an allusion to child sacrifice, but even if it isn't, it's clearly not supposed to be helpful behavior. You can see that in God's clear response. Literally, "I will be a punishment to all of them." You see, rather than acting for the benefit of the people, the leaders have started to attack them. Rather than leading them, they're feeding on them. Now, how can this happen? It's because there's something in sin which turns us in on ourselves. Sin quickly drives us to choose me. And when I'm choosing me, you lot had better look out, because you become at best a means to an end. Either a way for me to get the satisfaction or security that I'm pursuing, or an obstacle between me and satisfaction and security. And as soon as we start thinking like that, especially when we're leading anyone, then we become predators rather than protectors. And that's the very antithesis of what leaders are supposed to be. Hear these familiar words of Jesus against the background of life in Hosea's world. This is John 10, verse 7. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me, like those in the 8th century, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says the same thing again a couple of verses later. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Every leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to lead like Jesus. Whether we're leading the whole church, or teenagers, or kids, or men, or women, or a small group, we are to lay down our lives for those in our care. And Hosea points out that sin will stop us doing that. It'll actually turn us into predators, feeding off people. That's the first snapshot. The second, sin interrupts knowing God. You'll see that verses 3-4. I know Ephraim, and Israel's not hidden from me. I know them. For now, O Ephraim, you have pled the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not Yahweh. It's not a new observation for Hosea. We saw last week that he said in 4 verse 1, there's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. But here, he also carefully shows the connection between the sin of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, yet again, summed up as that beautiful word, whoredom, and their lack of enjoyment of any intimacy with or knowledge of God. You see, the blunt reality is that sin creates distance. Yahweh sees through his people. And what he sees is that their deeds do not permit them to return from God. Their sinful instincts and actions take them in the opposite direction and basically prevent them from knowing God. Now, there is a sense in which now that we've been united by Christ or to Christ through faith in the power of the Spirit, knowing God through the Lord Jesus is a glorious reality, a permanent right, which is ours as adopted sons and daughters. But there's another sense in which we know our knowledge of and enjoyment of God waxes and wanes, depending on our behavior. In a surprisingly complicated passage in Philippians 1, Paul says this. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, Paul says that knowing Christ is both a gift already given and a relationship to be enjoyed, that can be soured or chilled or interrupted as well as grow. And that means we need to take seriously the effect of our sin on the experience of living with and for God. Now, of course, we're not to be experience-driven. And we've got to remember that the way in which we all describe knowing God and what it feels like for us to live with the Lord Jesus is affected by our personality and temperament, as well as our vocabulary and all manner of physical factors like how tired we are. But we can't avoid the fact that sinful behaviors do create a sense of distance between us and our Heavenly Father. And we can't afford to ignore that. So if our relationship with God lacks vitality and vibrancy and life just now, it is wise to stop and ask ourselves if unconfessed sin might be a factor in this. Because sin creates distance. The third snapshot's in verses 5 to 7. Sin also breeds arrogance and complacency. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, that's to the face of Israel, against him. Israel, that is, Ephraim, shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek Yahweh, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them. They've dealt faithlessly with Yahweh, for they've borne alien children. It's probably children of idolatry. And now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Now, that either means that judgment will come at the start of next month, or their idolatry will rebound on them, and the false gods whom they worship will eat them up. But the main point that Hosea is making is that sin has blinded them to their own arrogance. Do you see what they're doing? They're stumbling along, apparently blissfully ignorant of their own hypocrisy. They keep going through the motions, bringing their sacrifices to Yahweh, oblivious to the fact that God has withdrawn from them. Sin makes us arrogant and complacent. Again, that's a truth we ignore at our peril. See, sin comes equipped with its own invisibility cloak, at least as far as the person who has opted for sin is concerned. Now, I'm not really sure that we take this seriously enough. See, when we choose sin, it has an effect on us. It instantly warps and distorts our ability to see things clearly. And in particular, it robs us of the ability to see our own selfishness and stupidity. It makes us arrogant. Have you noticed? Sin is a weird way of convincing us that we are in the right. That was true in Hosea's day, and it continues to be the case today. As people like us, men and women in Christ, continue to fight to kill off the remnant of sin in our lives. It's actually why fighting pride is so very, very important for us. Because pride is the product of sin and the disguise which stops us spotting our own sin. That's why James writes these words in James 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride creates a blockage. So what are we to do? James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Cut through the complacency and arrogance. And how do you do it? He says again in 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, there's no more vital component of a healthy relationship with God than fighting pride. Because sin breeds arrogance and complacency. Which brings us to the extremely unsubtle fourth snapshot in verses 8 to 12. The scene switches rapidly to a battlefield. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven, that's Bethel. Now, these places are all to the south of the northern kingdom. Now, because they're in the south, the implication is that the Assyrians will have trampled over the entire land, right down to the border country of Benjamin, which swapped hands several times between Judah and Israel over this period. The end result's clear, verse 9. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is true, that they are sinful and being judged. Now, slightly unexpectedly, the spotlight switches to Judah in verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I'll pour out my wrath like water. Now, in Deuteronomy 19:14, as I'm sure you all know, interfering with a brother Israelite's inheritance by shifting his fence is outlawed. Judah, however, have become serial boundary stone movers. It seems that as Assyria threatened from the north, opportunistic Judeans sneaked up and pinched territory from the south. But that's basically against the spirit of cricket. It's like swapping a 37 overs old ball for a new one and that being okay. God's wrath being poured out on Judah like water may well be a reference to Noah's flood. Even if it isn't, it's clearly not good. And whether we're talking about Ephraim or Judah, the ultimate consequences of sin are catastrophic. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. Or it might be nonsense, but either way, filth, nonsense, you shouldn't go after either of them. Verse 12 underlines the point with a very unusual image, where God depicts himself as an infestation of larvae which hatch and a severe case of mold which just cannot be shifted. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, dry rot to the house of Judah. Sooner or later, sin leads to disaster. Now, one would think that that simple fact alone would be enough to persuade people like us to flee from sin and run to God. But it's not, and it's partly because of the fifth snapshot in verse 13. See, sin also fosters stupidity. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Even when they realize what a mess they're in, Israel didn't turn back to God. They tried to cut a deal with the Assyrians. Here's how 2 Kings 15 narrates one such incident, although there were a few through the 8th century. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, son of Gadi, began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 10 years in Samaria. He did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He didn't depart all his days from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Kind of fairly standard for a king of Israel. Then this. Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. Menachem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. Menachem exacted the money from Israel, from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now, cozying up to the Assyrians was never going to be a long-term solution. Like giving the school bully your lunch money, it just guarantees another episode. Trusting Assyria rather than trusting God? Really? Really. Because sin makes us stupid. Have you ever noticed how in the heat of the moment, even the most patently obvious acts of self-indulgence, the most ridiculous statements, the most damaging choices, in that instant, seem so very sensible. From the moment when Eve listened to the serpent twist God's word and got her to give away life whilst gaining nothing, we have been prone to making the stupidest decisions while thinking we are terribly clever. It's because sin makes us stupid. It's really quite the lineup. Sin turns leaders into predators. It interferes with our knowledge of God. It breeds arrogance and complacency, leads to catastrophe, and fosters stupidity. And it also does something else in verses 14 to 15. Sin traps us in a dead end. Andy Dearman, in his great Nicott commentary, says, the poetry here is exquisite, but the content is frightful. I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and then go away. I'll carry off, no one shall rescue. The kind of two images superimposed here. In the first, Yahweh the lion kills and then just goes back to his lair. And the second, the prey is dragged off, never to be found. In both cases, nobody can do anything about what has happened. Israel's fate is sealed. God says he will leave them to it until such times as they repent. Verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. There is a sense in which this is the spot where the Old Testament grinds to a halt. God's people have rejected him. God brings temporal judgment through the Assyrians and then again through the Babylonians and essentially leaves his people to their own devices. He goes home. It's probably a reference to God retreating to his heavenly dwelling. It's as if there's nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done. He simply waits for us to come to our senses. Which is a terrible thought. In a sermon on this verse in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards captured the core idea like this. The propriety of such a way of proceeding is very obvious. How agreeable to God's wisdom does it seem that the sinner should be brought to such a conviction of his danger and misery as to perceive his utter incapacity to help himself by any strength or contrivance of his own, and his entire unworthiness of God's help and desert of his wrath. That he should be brought to acknowledge that God, in the exercise of his holy sovereignty, may with perfect justice deal thus with him before he appears in his pardoning mercy and love as his helper and friend. Then he says this, a person who is converted is successively in two exceedingly different states. First, a very miserable, wretched state of condemnation. And then in a blessed condition, a state of justification. But we have to come to the first. Naked, come to you for dress. We really need to take sin seriously. That's what chapter 5 is about. So do we? Hosea tells us to. And then, much more briefly, don't panic, in chapter 6, he tells us to repent properly. In 6 verses 1 to 3, we get Israel's response to this torrent of prophetic preaching in chapter 5. But as you hear these words again, ask yourself one question. What's missing? Come, let's return to Yahweh, for he's torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down. He will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let's press on to know Yahweh. His going out is sure as the dawn. He'll come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, there's lots to admire in there. The confidence that eventually, on the third day, after 2 days, same thing, God will rescue them is good. In fact, it may even be the verse in Paul's mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. It's great they want to press on to know Yahweh. It's great that they have a similar confidence in God to their confidence that the sun will rise tomorrow and it will be a new day. But there is something missing, and it is terribly important. It's as if they haven't actually read or heard chapter 5. There's no confession of their sin. They face their woundedness, David Hubbard says, but not their waywardness. The words sound good, but they haven't got to the heart of the matter. They've missed the point because they haven't taken their own sin seriously. God further exposes the deficiency of their response in 6 verse 4. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Their love for God is shallow and short-lasting. Now, can I say living in Brisbane really helps understanding this verse? No? When you live in Ireland, you know, the morning cloud looks remarkably like the afternoon cloud and the evening cloud and the next morning's cloud. Here, from our back deck, we get, you know, kind of a bit of a view of the city. A few days a year, the CBD is shrouded in mist and low cloud. But generally, by the time I've driven down Waterworks Road, the sun has burned it away. just like Israel and Judah's love. Not that substantial. Which is why God has searched them and probed them and pierced them with his words to try to provoke them to a godly, repentant response. Look at verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, hacked them, sliced them with a sword. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. I suspect these words are the inspiration of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, probably a verse we could all quote. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we give an account. We don't normally read all the way to the end of that in Hebrews 4. Because it starts to sound very like Hosea. God's word is spoken, designed to uncover, provoke a reaction, move us to repent. Why? 6 verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I won't be fobbed off with sham repentance, God says. He wants his people to be the real deal, to take sin seriously, to repent properly. That brings us to one of the most hotly disputed statements in Hosea, and in fact, in the Old Testament, 6 verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, some commentators argue passionately that this is a reference to Adam's sin in Genesis 3, which would make this the only place in the Bible that speaks explicitly of a covenant with Adam. Others contend equally passionately that Adam is a place, presumably somewhere near Gilead, where God's people had made tragic, idolatrous choices. Now, after being pulled to and fro on this one during the week, I am pretty sure that it's talking about the individual or a place name. Now, in terms of Hosea's argument, there's not that much writing on it because both ideas are clearly present in the verses anyway. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. According to 2 Kings 15, these were violent days in Israel, and in particular, there was a trail of bloody footprints leading straight to Gilead. In the days of Azariah, you can read about an assassination carried out by 50 men from Gilead, who presumably left the footprints. Hosea characterizes national life like this. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. It's probably the road to the sanctuary at Bethel. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. They have signally failed to repent. Oh, and by the way, verse 11, neither is Judah. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. In chapter 6, what passes for repentance is a long way short of the real thing. Remember where we started? How can you tell real repentance, a real sorry? Well, you actually specifically name what you've done, take responsibility for it. There's none of that. When we're truly sorry, we grasp it's a serious thing to hurt and damage. We feel the weight of that. No evidence of that. When we're truly sorry, we don't take forgiveness for granted. Oh, they certainly do that. When we're truly sorry, we start to take concrete steps to do things differently. No evidence of any of that in Israel. See, ultimately, the problem is they just can't pull this off. Proper repentance generally remains beyond God's people. But the great news is that, like taking sin seriously, proper repentance is possible for us because God has made it possible. See, taking sin seriously and repenting properly is now one of the distinctive notes of the Christian life. God has made it possible for us to live lives that are lives of repentance and faith. When Jesus shows up and calls us to repent and believe, he's setting the tone for a whole new way of life. Martin Luther got that when he wrote thesis number one out of the 95, the sentence that kicked off the Reformation. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You see, real repentance is a precious gift of God that we are enabled and freed to do by the power of the gospel. Here's what the Westminster Confession, the brilliant 17th century summary of the Bible's teaching, which is our doctrinal standard here at QTC, says about it. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel alongside faith in Christ. For by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such are penitent, so grieves for and hates for his sins, so as to turn from all of them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandment. P.S. People ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every person's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I reckon that's a great summary of Hosea 5 and 6. Now, I hope you get this, that our life together, your life, mine, should be punctuated by this gospel-shaped, gospel-driven, gospel-saturated repentance. College this week, should we be filled by people in every room, in every office, at every desk, repenting all over the place and finding joy in that repentance? Because the great news is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has both given us the greatest reason to take sin seriously and the resources we need to run back to him in repentance. Yesterday morning, the prayer I read in the Valley of Vision included these lines. May I be equally convinced of the guilt and pollution of sin, feel my need of a prince and savior, and ask him for repentance as well as forgiveness. Beautifully balanced. Let's ask God for the grace to enable us to repent. Having seen sin in all its odiousness and knowing that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has already given us all we need and more to live with and for him. So this morning, what do we need to do? Honestly, do we need to take sin seriously as we continue to battle its enduring presence and influence in our lives? Do we need to ask God to strip back the layers of self-deceit and stupidity and self-indulgence to face the sin beneath? Or do we need to repent properly in the grace which God supplies? Perhaps for our pride or our foolishness, our obliviousness? Let's hear this word. Take sin seriously and in his grace to repent gladly and joyfully and often. Let me leave you with these words from 1 John 1. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you that in your great kindness, you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ the double cure for sin, to free us from its guilt and power. Today and through this week, we pray you'd help us to take sin seriously. And we pray that you'd give us the strength, the clarity, the wisdom to repent and so to know and enjoy you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording of QTC Chapel is made possible with the support of our generous financial partners. If you have found this podcast helpful and encouraging, would you please consider partnering with us? For details on how to do this, visit www.qtc.edu.au and click on Support QTC.